Well, good evening. It is my privilege to get to be here with you tonight. Dan, thank you for the invite. This church has been a blessing to my family. Many of you know that my children go to OBA, and that has just been a delight for our family. We've enjoyed getting to know so many of the families here. And so it's really it's an honor to get to be here. Before I pray, let me just say that I'm going to need to be careful to not step off right there, because usually I'm right in here. But we'll, if I fall and I'm unconscious, if you'll come in. There you go. Well, let me pray for us. Father, Lord, we come before you needing, wanting to hear a word from you. The Lord Jesus commands us to abide in him. Father, would you give us the grace to understand what that means? Father, would you give us the grace to take serious inventory of our own lives and make sure that we are indeed abiding? Father, would you draw us closer to yourself? Lord, we want to be your people. We need your help. We need your grace. And so we pray, speak to us tonight, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight I do want to begin with what is a very basic question. The question is, what is a Christian? Sounds like a really simple question. But is a Christian someone who says he or she believes in Jesus, regardless of whether or not there's any real change in their life? Another way of sort of getting at what I'm trying to push for is, when you look at Christianity, when you look at the church, you often see people who are described as being on fire for Jesus, right? They're your radical Christians. And then you have your normal Christians. And so I guess I'm wondering is, do we, in our thinking, do we need to come up with sort of a two-tiered structure of understanding the Christian faith? I mean, the Catholics have done that, and as good Protestants, do we need to do the same thing as well? So you have your radical Christians whose lives are totally revolved around Christ and his church. And then you have your normal Christians who like Jesus. They really do. Academically, they think things are right. And they do go to church when it fits the schedule. But come on, life is busy and there's a lot to do. Family to take care of, work, hobbies to chase. And so they're just not as committed. And so we've got radical Christians that are Christ as their center. And you've got sort of the regular Christian that do some good Christian things. Is that the way we need to process these things? Or, and I realize this is pushing it a little bit, is what we might think of as radical actually just biblical Christianity? And what we might be prone to think of as normal, perhaps non-believers who like Jesus, like the things of the Lord, but perhaps the life-changing new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit, has never really taken place in their life. Well, I know these are big questions, but tonight our text that we're studying is tremendously helpful here. So what we want to do is we want to dig deeply and allow God's holy and inspired word to speak into these questions, perhaps create new categories for us, perhaps confirm what we know. So I do invite you to turn with me to John chapter 15. Go ahead and turn there, because we're going to be here the whole time tonight. John chapter 15, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. While you're turning there, I do want to give you a little bit of the context, because when you get to John 15, you're in what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, or what theologians refer to as Jesus' Farewell Discourse. And the reason it's called that is because he's on his way to the cross at this point. Judas has already gone. That happened at the end of chapter 13. All of the wheels are moving, driving us to the cross. And Jesus now is teaching the 11, and he is preparing them for life after his departure. And if you were reading through this from chapter 1 all the way through, you would have already come through chapter 14, which is a very important sort of piece of the puzzle for us, because Jesus would have already taught them about a monumental shift in salvation history. Jesus has already told them that everything's about to change. See, God would no longer just dwell with his people, but he would dwell in his people through the Holy Spirit. And that's going to come into play as we look at John 15. So let's start with the first three verses. Look at verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Here Jesus says, "I am the true vine." This statement is one of Jesus' well-known I am statements that you see working their way through John's gospel. And this statement is important for our understanding about Jesus, because in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as the vine. Now, we don't have a lot of time to dig deeply into this, except to say that throughout John's gospel, he's got a very serious theme of fulfillment, showing how Christ is fulfilled over and over again, all of these things in the Old Testament. So again, if we were reading from John 1 to 15, we would have already come across a number of these. I'll just highlight a few. We would have already come across Jesus saying, "I'm the fulfillment of the temple." Right? The temple was the place where God uniquely met with his people. Now Jesus is the place where God uniquely meets with his people. The temple was the place where blood sacrifice was made for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the perfect blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins so that God could uniquely meet with his people. And that's why Jesus says, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I'll raise it back up." He's already said he's the true bread from heaven, John 6. Right? In the wilderness, the people of Israel, God provided the manna for their nourishment, for their sustenance, to keep them alive. And he's saying, "I am the true bread from heaven. You want true bread, you want to feast for all eternity, you must come and feast on me." He's already made it clear a number of times that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, that Moses spoke of way back in Deuteronomy 18, that he said, "You better listen to this guy." Jesus is that prophet. And so significant for this passage now, he's the true vine. Several instances in the Old Testament, I have several of those listed in your outline, Israel was referred to as the vine. But interestingly, in the Old Testament, when Israel is referred to as the vine, it speaks of Israel's failure to produce good fruit and the judgment that was coming for such failure. And so it's with this background in mind, Israel, the vine, but a failing vine, that Jesus steps on the scene and he says, "I am the true vine." See, he's the one the nation of Israel pointed to. Israel was God's chosen people. And to be a part of the children of God, to be a part of the blessing of God, one had to be vitally connected to Israel. Now, Jesus is driving home the reality that if you want to be a part of the chosen people of God, it's all about your connection to him, to Jesus. See, with the coming of Christ, God's chosen people are now those who are vitally connected to Jesus, the true vine. And so Jesus is the true vine, the one we as believers must be vitally connected to. And he says the Father is the vine dresser. And as the vine dresser, we see in verse 2 that God takes away every branch that does not bear fruit. Simply put, those who bear no fruit, he lops off. Now, we're going to come back to that idea in a moment. As the vine dresser, we see that God not only lops off those branches that fail to bear fruit, but we also see that He prunes or cleanses every fruit-bearing branch for the very purpose that it might bear more fruit. Now, you can't miss here that everyone gets cut. There's no exceptions. Those who bear no fruit, lopped off completely, right? Again, deal with that in a minute, but suffice it to say, that's not all that encouraging. Those who bear fruit are pruned or cleansed. And this word can be translated either way, and I'm pointing that out because we're going to see that He uses the same word again in a minute. And this idea of pruning or cleansing is really saying the same thing, because pruning is really a cleansing out of the old dead branches in order that more fruit can grow. So God prunes or cleanses every branch that it might bear more fruit. Every branch, every Christian is pruned. No one's exempt. And so I think it's worth pausing here, at least for a minute, and considering some of the implications. Because this is saying, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you will be pruned. Right? This pruning can take on a number of different looks. It could be the conviction of sin through studying the Scriptures. I shared with our congregation 2 weeks ago that the Lord was doing a great work in my life through the Word, just revealing my own selfishness and areas that needed to be fought and put to death, confessed, repented of. That was painful, but it was a pruning. God was doing a good work. Perhaps it's a loving word, hard word, of a brother or sister in Christ where your pruning might take place. You know, we all have huge blind spots. And we have all these one another passages all over the Scriptures. Perhaps it's through a rebuke, a loving rebuke, that God shows you sin and He prunes you. Perhaps it's one of the countless painless experiences we might go through living in a fallen world. It might be a very serious sickness, the loss of a job, the loss of a family member. Whatever it is, don't miss the fact that God's reason for such pruning is loving and purposeful. Don't miss the fact that God prunes us, text right here says, for the very purpose that we might bear even more fruit. That said, the process is often a painful one. And to make matters worse, or better, I guess, depending on how you're looking at it, the verb tense here is indicating that this pruning isn't going to stop. It's a reoccurring process that will go on throughout your entire life on this earth. So, dear believer, that helps us to see that none of us will ever, quote unquote, arrive, okay? And no longer need pruning. Oh, we're in this one for the long haul. And so we should embrace this and look for God's loving and good hand in the process. So in verse 2, we read that God prunes or cleanses those who bear fruit. But then in verse 3, He says, you are already clean. And if you remember, I said above, in the original Greek, this is the same word. This is the word clean or pruned. It's the same thing. So He's saying, you're already clean, or you've already been pruned because of the word which I've spoken to you. So I think a couple of questions come up here that we need to think through. First, what does Jesus mean when He says to the disciples, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you? And second, how does verse 3 fit with what He just said in verse 2? So what does He mean when He says, you're already clean? Well, certainly people go back and forth on when the disciples became Christians, right? That's a question theologians wrestle over. Really, I think the best way to understand it is, at this point in the narrative, these are the last of the great Old Testament saints. They're right with God by faith, yes, but by faith in the promises of God that they still see dimly. If you're reading through, they sort of frustrate you because they're not really understanding everything. And you really do see that after the resurrection, especially after Pentecost, there's an absolute radical change in their lives. And so they're the last of the Old Testament saints, justified, made right with God by faith, and yet become the first of the New Testament Christians, born again, born of the Spirit, after Acts 2. So I think He's saying you're already clean because they're already right with God. And I feel comfortable in saying that because in John 13 he said, "You're already clean except one of you," pointing to Judas, who was not in faith. In Luke's Gospel, it says, "Simon, Simon, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you." What did he pray? That your faith wouldn't fail. So they seem to already be clean in the sense, theologically, of what we might call justified. Right? They're made right with God. And yet, how does this fit with verse 3? I think it's sort of our understanding of justification and sanctification. I know these are big sort of theological terms, but sanctification is the ongoing work that God does in our lives. This ongoing cleansing, ongoing growing of the Christian. I think that's what's going on here. So, verses 1 to 3 tells us that Jesus is the vine, Father's the vine dresser. We're cleansed on account of the Word, and yet the Father continues to cleanse us so that we might bear more fruit. Now when we get to verses 4 and 5, we read about how we're able to bear such fruit. Or you might say we read about the power source. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Here we see that if you're a believer, you are to abide, or remain, or persevere in Christ. And that Christ abides or remains in us. In other words, the believer's life is one that is all tied up with Jesus. And it's one that doesn't peter out. It's one that continues. It's not one that starts hot and grows cold. It's not one that's sort of loosely affiliated. It's vibrant. It's interconnected. It's ongoing. And I want you to notice in verse 4, this abiding is actually a command. We are commanded to abide in Jesus. And this command has a condition attached to it. Now, there's a number of ways you can take the "and I and you" statement, but contextually, it's almost certainly best to take it as a condition. You abide in Christ, and He will abide in you. See, in this text of abiding, there's an emphasis on human responsibility. Now, don't take that the wrong way. I'm not saying that salvation ultimately hinges upon us. No, if you were to go on just a few more verses than we'll go tonight, he reminds us he does the choosing. Salvation's all of God. But that said, there are texts that emphasize different parts, and this text is emphasizing human responsibility, and we want to let that stand because that's what Jesus is pushing here, and he commands us, abide. Hold on. Hold on to Jesus. And if and when we do, see that Jesus is abiding in us. If we don't abide in Him, He says we're completely and utterly impotent to do anything of lasting value. Here Jesus' own picture that He paints of the vine and branches, I find extremely helpful in sort of helping us to take something that could be abstract and make it more concrete. Consider the necessity of branches staying attached to the vine, right? If you were to go and start your own Welch's factory, your own grape juice factory, you wouldn't go out into the vineyard and pick a bunch of branches and come and lay them out inside and expect a bumper crop, right? Everybody would know you would be a fool to expect those to grow. Well, why? Because they're no longer connected to the vine. They're no longer connected to the power source where they get their nutrients, where they are able to grow and bear fruit. And friends, this is precisely the point Jesus is trying to make here. In the same way that the branch must remain connected to the vine in order to live and to grow and bear fruit, the Christian must remain vitally connected to Christ, who is the true vine, if we're going to grow and live and persevere and bear fruit. It's clear, as we see in verse 4, as a branch cannot produce fruit without abiding in the vine, so too we can't produce fruit unless we abide in Christ. In fact, at the end of verse 5, Jesus tells us that apart from Him, we can do absolutely nothing. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. You know, because I think oftentimes, at least in our actions, we're like, I realize I'm not connected, but I'm thinking I can accomplish something. And Jesus is saying, no, nothing, nada, zip, zilch. Nothing of any lasting value anyway. And this is humbling, isn't it? See, far too often, I think we think way too highly of ourselves. Friends, even the mere thought that I don't have time to spend in God's Word, or I don't have time to gather with the brethren and sit under the preached Word, is prideful self-sufficiency at its very worst. It is. I mean, listen to Jesus' words. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And in verses 6 through 8, he actually takes this thought to the next level. Here he shows us a very stark contrast between the end result of those who abide and those who don't. Look at verses 6 to 8. He says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Now in verse 6 we have a very, very strong warning of what happens to those who do not abide in Christ. And it's clear that just as the branch that doesn't remain connected to the vine will dry up and die, so those who don't remain in Christ will dry up, and listen to his words, I'm not making this up, be cast into the fire and burned, which is clearly speaking of judgment. Speaking of judgment in what we call hell. So, what do you do with such a verse? I mean, it's clear that Jesus was speaking to his disciples here. He's speaking to those who are already clean. He's speaking to genuine believers. We've already established that this is true. He's in the farewell discourse. Judas is gone. Verse 2, he said, every branch in me. Verse 3, they're already clean. And yet he gives them a warning that if they don't abide, they will dry up and they'll be cast into the fire. So, what do you make of a verse like this? I mean, is Jesus teaching that true believers can fall away from the faith? Now, of course, what makes this question so difficult is, if you know your Bibles, you also know that we have many unconditional, glorious promises that God Himself will preserve His people to the end. I mean, you don't even have to leave the Gospel of John for that. Consider John 10, 27 to 30. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one will snatch them from the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And that's a pretty glorious promise with no conditions attached. So, are we forced to sort of assert that Jesus can at one moment give an unconditional promise that he's going to preserve all those who are his, and then at the next moment contradict himself? Say that genuine believers can fall away from the faith? I don't know. I tend to give Jesus a little more credit than that. But you still have to answer the question. You still have to dig into this idea. And I think before digging in, before posing an answer, we need to point out that perhaps the most difficult issue in proposing an answer and how you reconcile promise and warning, and that's what we're doing here. The most difficult issue in trying to reconcile promise, unconditional promise, and warning really comes from a faulty view of conversion. See, far too often in 21st century evangelicalism, a person walks an aisle, prays a prayer, is baptized, pasteurized, homogenized, and all sorts of other good stuff, and then hailed as a Christian and assured of their salvation. And there's nothing you could possibly do to lose their salvation, which they may or may not have. Never tested to see if God's Spirit is actually dwelling in them and there's actual evidences of God's grace, life-changing, transforming grace. Has that ever even happened? Is there actually fruit of the Spirit? But no, he's assured that no matter what happens, you can never lose it. But the problem is, you might not have it. See, this kind of false assurance stands far from the biblical witness of conversion and perseverance that you see in God's Holy Scripture. Throughout the New Testament, we find places, friends, where men and women are depicted as having some degree of connection with Jesus or with the church, who nevertheless, by failing to persevere, by failing to abide, finally testify that the life-changing grace of God has never really taken root in their life. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Matthew 13. Most of you know the parable of the four soils. Now, these are challenging for us because if you read the parable of the four soils, only one of the soils is a true believer. Only one bears fruit. And Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. Right? And so you know the parable. Jesus goes out, or the sower goes out and he's sowing seed. And the first one's pretty easy, though painful, because we see it all the time in people's lives. The seed, the gospel seed's thrown out and it hits the path and the birds snatch it up immediately. And Jesus interprets that as Satan comes and snatches it before they ever really have a chance to process the gospel. The next one is, I think, really hard for us in American Christianity because it falls on rocky soil. So the soil's shallow. And it hits, and it springs up. A plant springs up. And he says, receive it with joy. So it looks good. But Jesus says the sun shines on it, and it withers, it dries up, and it dies. And Jesus explains that as the first wave of persecution comes, and it's gone. The next one, I think, is even harder for American consumeristic Christianity, because it lands in the soil and it comes up and the weeds come around it, and the thorns, and they sort of grab hold around it and wrap it up nicely and sort of snap its neck, if you will, and it's dead. It's not there. And Jesus explains that one as one who receives the word, and yet the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for money and things, choke it out. And there's no fruit there. See, it's clear in Scripture that there will be many who look like Christians for a time. But by failing to persevere, by failing to abide, demonstrate that they were never believers to begin with. John. 1 John 2:19. If you know anything about 1 John, you know that there was a group of people that were in the church. And in the early church, you were in the church. They thought you were converted. You had been baptized there in the church. You had publicly professed faith in the church. And yet this whole group went out. If you had time, you could also say that they went out and they were trying to pull others with them. And how does John, inspired by the Spirit, describe what's going on? He says they went out from us because they were never really of us. Because if they would have been of us, they would have remained. And that's our same word. They would have abided. They would have persevered. But they're going out demonstrates that they were never really of us. That's what John says. See, those who walk away from Christ, and this can be hard, by the way, when you're thinking in terms of your loved ones. Okay, we often want to make up new categories for loved ones. But those who walk away from Christ, or using the language of John 15, who fail to abide, who pull themselves off of the vine, they're not demonstrating that they've lost their salvation. According to the Scripture, they're demonstrating that they were never believers to begin with. So, A big part of our problem, again, in understanding promise and warning then, is our watered-down view of conversion and what a Christian is. So let's go back to the question I asked above. Do the unconditional promises of God's preservation of His people contradict a warning like what we have here in verse 6? I think the obvious answer is no. But how do we understand then promise and warning? See, when we have a proper understanding of biblical theology and that the Scriptures clearly teach that those who are truly God's people will persevere to the end, they'll never fall away. And those who do fall away ultimately demonstrate that they were never believers to begin with. These warnings do have sort of a retrospective aspect to them, if you will, in the sense that they help us understand those who have fallen away. But there's also another very important biblical purpose in these warnings, in that these warnings, brothers and sisters, should be seen as one of God's very means of preserving His people. In other words, Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us, that we're all on the road to eternity. And Jesus says the path is narrow. And these warnings, like road signs on the road, right? Road signs are pretty nice, by the way, aren't they? You don't see the four-way stop, bam, right into somebody. I kind of like road signs. They're helpful. They keep me safe. These warnings in Scripture are like that. I'm going along, and I'm reminded in Scripture, don't fall away. Hold on. Okay. Don't chase after the wayward woman, Proverbs. Okay. And you see these warnings, and they keep you on the road. If you're using Bunyan's analogy of Pilgrim's Progress on the road to the celestial city, these warnings are one of God's means of keeping us on the road. And so, at the end of the day, it's those who are truly God's children who will read these warnings and take them seriously and heed them and persevere to the end. And it's those who do not heed the warning that demonstrate that they were ever genuine to begin with. I mean, Jesus says, I'm not making it up, it's right there. Those who do not abide will be thrown away as a branch, dried up, gathered, and cast into the fire. Okay? So negatively, if we don't abide in Christ, we demonstrate that we're not the real deal, and we find ourselves on the road to judgment. At the other end of the spectrum, though, so it's not all doom and gloom here. At the other end of the spectrum, verses 7 to 8 give us four glorious, wonderful, positive results of abiding. We see that when we abide, our prayers are answered, God is glorified, we bear much fruit, and we, complete opposite of verse 6, demonstrate that we're genuine disciples. Look at those verses. He says, if, and it's conditional, if you abide in Christ, and His words abide in you. And by the way, that's helping you to see this idea of abiding a little more concretely, okay? Sort of starting to paint the picture of what abiding looks like. If you abide in Christ, and His words abide in you, so we read His Word constantly, we meditate on His Word, we apply it, we live it, then it says you can ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, this isn't the old Jesus, give me a Mercedes kind of praying. Right? Because if this abiding is going on, He's transforming our will with His will because we're abiding in His Word. He's changing our heart. And now we're praying automatically in the will of God. And these are the prayers the Bible says God answers. So this is a good thing. Moreover, not only will He answer our prayer, it also says that the one who's abiding in Christ, His words are abiding in us, will bear much fruit for the kingdom. See, it's when this abiding is going on that the fruit bearing is happening. And the fruit, in the context of John 15, I don't think can be limited to any one thing. In context, when you read it through, it looks like this fruit includes answered prayer. It includes joy. If we were to go on past this verse, verses 12 and following, it includes a robust love for the brethren, love for one another, those you're sitting around. It includes bold witness for the gospel, even in the midst of persecution, which produces even more fruit that abides. Right? So that's very encouraging. And going along with that, John tells us, as we abide in Christ, His Word abides in us, as our prayers are being answered, and we're bearing genuine fruit for the kingdom, don't miss what he says there, because it is the opposite of verse 6. We prove to be genuine disciples. The change in our life demonstrates that the real thing has happened there. It's like Matthew 7. You will know them by their fruit. And in all of this, and this never ceases to amaze me, right? In all of this, verse 8 tells us that God is glorified. Now that's a pretty amazing thought, that me, one of His mere creatures, can glorify my very Creator. But that's what it says. God receives all the glory when we're abiding in His Son. When we bear fruit and others see it in us, even unbelievers, and people take notice, God receives all the glory. I mean, amen. May we abide like that. Now, it's worth pausing here for a moment, because these verses, whether you realize it or not, have been answering the questions that we started with. Right? These verses show that this abiding is basic Christianity. Because, don't miss, you either abide and you bear fruit, or you don't abide, you bear no fruit, and end up in hell. Do you see? I mean, maybe I'm missing something, but I'm only seeing two categories. Jesus doesn't offer a third way, sort of the pray the prayer, no fruit, I don't really care, but I've covered my bases, got my life insurance, and I'm sort of all set. There's just not that category. See, what I'm pushing on is we need to learn from Scripture. Following Christ is a serious, life-changing, full-on commitment. And in the Scripture, there's no distinction between sort of your regular followers and super followers who actually abide. There's no distinction between normal and radical. Okay? We've introduced those. What you see in Scripture is that quote-unquote radical is normal. Radical is run-of-the-mill. On fire is Christianity 101. The problem is, we've taken basic Christianity and we've watered it down to the point where it's non-Christianity, posing as Christianity, and thus real Christianity ends up looking radical, when in fact it's simply what's expected of everyone who believes in Jesus. So, let's be clear on this. Abiding, fruit-bearing Christians are just Christians. And non-abiding, non-fruit-bearing Jesus-likers, I think very well might be outside of the faith. And so if that's you, and in a group this size, I trust there are perhaps some of you, if that's you, I would plead with you to take Jesus' teaching here with blood earnest sincerity and submit your life to Christ as King even today. I mean, think about this. Jesus existed from eternity past in glory. Second person of the Trinity. He left glory and took on the flesh. Humbled Himself, took on flesh. And He came to the earth, man of sorrows, went to the cross, to call out a people for Himself. That's pretty serious. And He calls us to a serious commitment. Bonhoeffer was right in Cost of Discipleship when he said, when Christ calls a man or a woman, He calls us to come and die. He calls us to come and lay down our lives. Please, dear friend, do not buy into the lie of the devil that casual acquaintance with Christ and His church is what Jesus calls us to. It's not. He calls us to submit our lives to Him as our King, to abide in Him, to bear fruit, to live for Him in all we do. Really, he couldn't be more clear. I want you to just listen one more time, because we don't listen to verses like this. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, they're thrown into the fire and burned. It's pretty clear. It's painfully clear. Well, let's keep going, because we've seen that this abiding is vital. And now in verses 9 through 11, he's going to help us understand this a little more concretely. Look at verses 9 to 11. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So here we're commanded to abide in Jesus' love. It says, the Father loves Jesus, so Jesus has loved us. And this love with which Christ has loved us is obviously most clearly demonstrated at the cross. We see that in a number of places, not least even just a couple of verses down in verse 12. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And that's clearly referring to how he loved us at the cross. And thus this abiding in Christ is yet another reason we say around our church that we are to never get over the cross. The cross isn't just something that sort of tips us into the kingdom and then we move on to bigger, better things. No, we abide here. Jesus is saying, abide in my love. And his love is most clearly demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. And thus, we want to be people who abide, who remain, who persevere at the foot of the cross, where we are daily reminded of his amazing love for us. Now, here's where it gets really practical. Because oftentimes people read John 15. And we really misread it. We sort of read it as though it's this sort of super spiritual, mystical, indefinable experience. It's sort of, kind of all over the place. But put the pieces together and you see that it's actually practical and tangible. Follow the flow of thought, verses 9 and 10. Jesus loves us as the Father loved Him. We're to abide in Jesus' love the way He abides in the Father's love. Jesus says that He abides in the Father's love by keeping His commandments. God the Father said, Jesus, go. Jesus says, indeed, I will. And thus we abide in Christ's love by following His example, by keeping His commandments. That's what Jesus is saying. Follow my lead. We're to abide in His love the way He abides in the Father's love, and He abides in the Father's love by keeping all of His commandments. So, see here a clear link between abiding and obedience. And in that sense, like I said, this is very helpful because at one level, this abiding often comes off as abstract and it brings it down to earth. It makes it more concrete for us. In short, he's saying abiding in him is a life of obedience to him. And for the reader of John's gospel, again, who's going from chapter 1 all the way through, it's not a surprise because just a chapter earlier, he said, if you love me, your heart will pitter patter. No, that's not what he said. If you love me, you'll sing love songs to Jesus. Well, that's also not what he said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yeah, that's what he said. Jesus kept all the Father's commandments, demonstrating his love for the Father, John 8:29. And as followers of Christ, we're to do the same thing. And again, on a very practical front, we see how abiding in Christ is intimately wrapped up in reading the Scriptures. He already told us that if we abide in Him and His words abide in us, right? And now here we're told to abide in His love by keeping His commandments. And where are the commandments of Jesus found? They're found in the Bible. And how can we obey something that we don't know? Well, that's an easy one. We can't. See, abiding in Christ is not some indefinable, mystical experience. This text doesn't allow for it. Jesus doesn't allow for that. Now, to be sure, I'm not trying to dumb this down completely because there is a hard-to-understand side of it, because we know that as Christ is abiding in us, this is tied to the new covenant being brought to fruition and the Spirit of God coming to dwell within us and empowering us from the inside out. But we mustn't miss that abiding in Christ is also very, very concrete. Abiding in Christ is true faith in Christ. We abide in Christ as we spend time in His Word. His Word abides in us. We obey His Word. I like how Sinclair Ferguson says it in his book, In Christ Alone. He says, quote, "In a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing His Word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections. In other words, our relationship to Christ is intimately connected to what we do with our Bibles. Then, of course, as Christ's Word dwells in us and His Spirit fills us, we will begin to pray in a way consistent with the will of God and discover the truth of our Lord's often misapplied promise, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." See, abiding is tied up to our reading of Scripture. And I would say both in private and corporately, like we do when we gather together. And Jesus goes on to tell us, and this is really cool, He goes on to tell us that this whole abiding relationship is full of great joy and delight. In verse 11, we see the reason we're supposed to abide in Christ and keep His commands is not because God is some cosmic killjoy who just doesn't want you to have the fun that the world tells you you can have. No, we're commanded to abide in Jesus for our own joy. Look back at verse 11 and really, really let it sink in. It says, these things, and I take that to be all of what he's said so far in chapter 15. So this whole idea of abiding. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. I mean, what an amazing promise. Here we read that we're to abide in Christ, to be connected to Him, not because He's needy and like needs us to sort of glom onto Him to make Him feel full and complete. Absolutely not. He doesn't need us. But get this. He says we're to abide in Him, to be vitally connected to Him for our own joy. More specifically, this is amazing, so that His joy, and you know the second person of the Trinity is filled to the rim with joy, so that His joy might be in us and become our joy, and our joy might be full. And this joy Jesus is promising, folks, is not the fleeting joy that the world promises. You know that kind of joy, right? I get a new car. Happy. New car gets wrecked. Not happy. Right? It's not what he's talking about. In fact, if we had time to proceed right through John 15, we'd see that the joy he's speaking of is possible for Christians even in the midst of great persecution and the worst possible suffering. Our being connected to Jesus produces fruit in our lives. It brings about answered prayer. It brings glory to God and amazing joy in our lives. And if we want to have this joy, it's almost counterintuitive, right? The world says, buy this, do this, get this, and you'll have joy. Jesus says, no, 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 no. If you want this joy now and for all eternity, make me your center. Make your whole life revolve around me, and you'll find that joy. It's basic Christianity. The commitment Christ calls us to is to make Him the very center of our lives. We abide in Him. He abides in us. He's the very center of our lives, and we bear fruit. Our prayers are answered. God is glorified. And there is joy, great joy. So the question I want to end on tonight is Christ your center? And I'm asking this one going after believers, because I know that even Christians can get out of whack a little bit, right? Is Christ your center? The picture we like to use at Redeemer Fellowship Church is a bicycle wheel, because you've got the hub right in the center, and then you've got all the spokes. See, the problem is we want to put our own thing in the hub, whether it's work, whether it's family, hobbies. And we might give Jesus a spoke, and that's awfully kind of you for giving him a spoke, but that is not what he's looking for. He's calling to be the center. He's calling to be the very hub. And by the way, just a diagnostic, if you're struggling with joy, I'm pretty sure the statistics would be somewhere around 100 times out of 100, it's because maybe your center is a little out of whack. Something else is fighting to be in that center. See, the Lord Jesus is calling us to make Him the very center of our life, and everything else is a spoke. And that doesn't mean these spokes aren't important. In fact, I would submit to you that when Jesus is the center, take the spoke of your family. You will love your family so much better if Christ is your center. So stop making an idol out of your husband or your wife or your kids. If Christ is your center, you will look at work completely different. And it will be good. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is bombarding us to focus on everything other than Jesus. The billboards are calling for us on our commutes. We get on Facebook and even the ads going down the side are calling our name. You turn on the TV and all of these other things. If you want to have this joy that Jesus talks about, it's only found in Him. And so I pray, my prayer for this church is my prayer for my church, that we would be a people where Christ is our very center, and that you would be a church that encourages one another to keep Christ as center, to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to focusing on Christ, and keeping Him right in the very center, right at the hub of our wheel. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank You for Your grace. And we do ask for Your grace in helping us to keep Christ at the very center of our lives. Father, we need You, we love You, we praise You. And we pray this in His name. Amen.